We're going to get started today. Let's open in prayer and then I'll introduce my topic. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this conference. Thank you for the opportunity and freedom we have to study your word in different ways. And in this way with the presentations, Lord, we pray that you, by your spirit, as you have promised, would lead us and guide us into all truth. Lord, open our minds and open our ears and open our hearts to hear the truth of your word. In your name, amen. So my topic today is the mediated God. And where I'm drawing this from is the small called articles. If I could have a volunteer quickly be willing to pass my handouts out so that you can follow along. I didn't use PowerPoint, partly because my computer is the one recording the audio on all of this, and partly because I don't like doing PowerPoint. And so you guys just get an analog PowerPoint slide that will be delivered right to your lap. But we're going to be looking at the small called articles, and specifically, we're going to be looking at Article 8 of Part 3 of the small called articles. You have Article 8 in its entirety on the front page of the handout that you can follow along, and by a way of setting this up, we need to know a little bit about the small called articles. The first thing is that John Frederick, who was basically Luther's prince during the height of the Reformation, commissioned Luther to write the small called articles to be presented at a general church council. The Pope had eventually agreed to hold a church council in Mantua. And really, what it comes down to is that the small called articles were designed to be an intensification of the Augsburg Confession. John Frederick thought that Philip Melanchthon, who wrote the Augsburg Confession and the Apology, was a little indirect in stating his doctrine publicly. And so he wanted Luther, who was the man for the job, to be more direct and forceful in confessing the Lutheran faith. And so John Frederick commissioned this, and there was controversy when the group met at Smalcald to approve the articles and present to this conference, which never happened, by the way. They thought it was too strongly worded. There were some Lutherans who got cold feet, and some Lutherans in particular that had been influenced by Zwingli and by Zwinglian teaching on the Lord's Supper, which is what Steve Munfrum's talking about in a couple sessions. And so Luther was so discouraged about that that he actually went and had the small called articles published on his own as his last will and testament. That was officially done by Luther. So you want to know what Luther believed at the end of his life, read the small called articles. That is Luther's signed confession. And so the small called articles are divided up into articles, just like most of what we read in the Book of Concord is. Part one of the small called articles is what we agree with on the Roman Catholic Church. And so there's four articles about the Trinity. The Lutherans and the Catholics are in absolute agreement on the Trinity and the Confession of the Trinity. There's no controversy there. The big part in small called is part two, which are all the articles on justification. And of course, that's where we have our big disagreement with the Roman Catholics and as the nature of salvation, and so on and so forth. Part three is everything that flows from justification. It's articles that the Lutherans would welcome discussion and debate on, but Luther levies the accusation that the Roman Catholics simply ignore these topics altogether. They just kind of bowl through them without any teaching, without any real kind of spiritual conscience on the matter. And this is where Article 8 falls in. It's these topics that the Lutherans really want to be talking more about. Article 8 is about confession. The subtitle in the small called articles is on confession. And one thing to clear up there is that the Lutherans practice confession. When we talk about confession, most people in the American church, if they're not Catholic, will react against the teaching on confession as if it's something that's too Roman Catholic. We don't do confession in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Lutheran church. And the fact of the matter is we do confession in the Lutheran church. We just don't do it in a Roman Catholic way. In the Roman Catholic way, you are required once a year to confess all of the sins you remember committing. It's basically the teaching in the Roman Catholic Church. The Lutherans say that the real point of confession is so that you might receive the absolution. And so, in fact, if you hear a Lutheran talking about confession, you will most likely never hear a Lutheran say confession. What you'll hear from a Lutheran is that they'll say confession and absolution. And this is the case across the board. In our worship services, we have a corporate confession and absolution. We have a confession of sins corporately, and we have an absolution, or some of our churches in the AFLC call it a declaration of grace. Also, Lutherans retained the practice of private confession and absolution, where if someone is particularly troubled by a sin, if someone is feeling particularly guilty about a sin, they are to seek out their pastor or another believer, and they will be forgiven. They will have the gospel proclaimed and applied to them. This is really what Luther is talking about in the eighth article here in the small called articles. So when we look at the content of the article that you have before you, the article is really about absolution. And this is where the content of my presentation comes into play, because the absolution is important because it is a spoken external word. And that is why it's so valuable. That in the Lutheran church and in the historic church, we don't want your sense of forgiveness to be entirely internal. We don't want you, we don't want to leave you wondering if you're sincerely forgiven. And so the Lutheran church, with the historic church all the way back to the New Testament, has practiced and confessed that you need to constantly and consistently hear the words of the gospel in your ears from someone else. And what we confess with the gospel is that it is the proclamation of the gospel itself that actually forgives sins. And so when you hear that Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, you are forgiven by that promise. It happens as it is preached and as it is proclaimed. And this is what leads us up to the topic of enthusiasm. And so just to get it out of the way, to eliminate all of the bad puns and all of the bad jokes, enthusiasm isn't being eager or excited about a topic. We're not talking about being enthusiastic about something. We know in the Norwegian Lutheran Church, we shun expressions of emotion, so we could understand how we confuse that. But that's not the case. Enthusiasm, by Luther's definition, really is the buzzing of bees. The German word for enthusiasm that Luther used was Schwärmer. Am I pronouncing that right? Yeah. Schwärmer. It's terrifying. As is most of the German language. It's literally the sound that bees make. German bees don't go buzz, buzz. Apparently they go Schwärmer, Schwärmer. But it's an insulting word that Luther used. It's intentionally mocking. But Luther's definition of the Schwärmer, or the enthusiasts, are that they boast that they have access to the Holy Spirit before and even without the preached word of God. Okay, so that they have a direct connection to the Holy Spirit, independent of the Scriptures. The second layer of definition that Luther uses in the small called articles here is that they judge Scripture and the spoken word and twist it at their own pleasure. So as we add up to it, if you listen to anything in mainstream modern American Christianity, if you've heard any of the big box preachers, any of the celebrity pastors, this, by the way, is exactly what they do. They will use one verse, and they will launch an entire sermon from that one verse, and the content of their sermon may or may not have anything to do with words in the verse that they used. And Luther identifies this 500 years ago. Okay, so really, to summarize, what enthusiasm is a teaching that people should seek God outside of His Word. That people should look to their feelings, their thoughts, or their quote-unquote spiritual experience to verify their relationship with God. And this was a major problem for Luther. It was a big enough problem that Luther made this an official part of his last will and testament as a confession of his faith. That's something we ought to stop and pay attention to when we consider what Luther was doing in all of his writings and everything like this. And so Luther launches into, from that point on, and it's the third or fourth paragraph in the Small Called Articles, Article 8, that you have in front of you. He launches into what enthusiasm looks like. There's a couple quotes. Now, I will warn you, my notes are using a different translation of the Book of Concord than what you have. You have the public domain online from bookofconcord.org translation. I'm using a copyrighted translation, so I get to say it fair use. I don't think I get to print it and hand it out, so it is what it is. It's just like someone reading from the NIV in the ESV or the NASB or something like that. Anyway, Luther writes about the Pope here. He says, "The Pope boasts that all rights exist in the shrine of his heart. Whatever he decides and commands within his church is from the Spirit and is right, even though it is above and contrary to Scripture in the spoken word." This is enthusiasm. Okay? And specifically, in the Roman Catholic Church, this is what we refer to as ex cathedra. Okay? This is the doctrine of ex cathedra. When the Pope speaks as Pope, his word is counted on par with Scripture. Okay, you want a Roman Catholic source to define what ex cathedra means? This is taken from Francis Pieper's Christian Dogmatics, Lutheran Systematic Theology. He writes this: "Pius IX, a pope, declared, 'We, the sacred council approving, teach and so define as dogma divinely revealed that the Roman pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is to say, when in the discharge of his office as pastor and teacher of all Christians, by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine regarding faith and morals to be held by the universal church. This is, through the divine assistance promised to the blessed Peter himself, possessed of infallibility, with which the divine Redeemer willed that his church should be endowed for defining doctrine concerning faith and morals, and that therefore such definitions of the Roman pontiff are of themselves and not from the consent of the church unalterable." Okay, there's a lot in there. But basically, this explains why the press, especially in America, falls all over itself when Pope Francis opens his mouth. The press is waiting for Pope Francis to make a declaration on gay marriage. The press is waiting for Pope Francis to make a declaration for any other number of topics. And the reason why is that if the Pope states it as the Pope, it becomes doctrine for the church. Okay? That's enthusiasm. That is putting our thoughts, our feelings, our experiences on par with the Word of God. This is the doctrine of ex cathedra. But it's not just the Pope that lines up in Luther's sights. It's also Protestantism. And one thing we should clear up is that by the rest of the world, Lutherans are classified as Protestants. By Lutherans, we are not Protestants. Okay? The Protestants were the rest of the Reformation. And we'll get into this, and especially tonight, Luther never ever once viewed his Reformation as the start of a new thing. Luther always considered what he was doing in Germany as consistent with the historic church. He never thought it was a break. He always treated others, including the Roman Catholic Church, as the break from the history of the church. Okay? And so Luther squares up Protestantism in mind, and especially his nemesis for a few years, Thomas Munzer, who you can do your own research on him. He was a special kind of crazy. But you can read up on him. Luther will go on to teach here in Article 8 of Part 3 that God speaking directly into the mind and heart of a believer is a Protestant innovation. This came about from the teaching of Munzer, from the teaching of some of what we call the radical reformers. Now, in American Christianity, which is what I have used to replace the word evangelical, okay? Everyone knows about the evangelicals? Yeah. I hate using that word. You know why? Because it does a disservice to the gospel. Evangelical means a person of the gospel. Okay? And so instead of using the term evangelical to mean Christians, I use the term generic American Christians. It's just way better than corrupting the gospel this way. So what I mean by a generic American Christian is if you were to pick a random church, not a Roman Catholic, just a random church, and walk into it, you would have probably a 90% chance of being what we call an evangelical church. This envelops denominations like the Evangelical Free Church. There's Methodists, Nazarenes. All of the Protestant denominations are generic American Christians. And especially if a church refuses to reveal their identity. If it's a community church, then they're definitely a generic American Christian church, okay? These are tenets that we draw from the small called articles about the generic American church. First one is being very, very specific about defining our relationship with God. Okay? We'll take a survey here. How many people here have been asked, how's your relationship with Jesus doing? Just about everyone. Now, we'll see how vulnerable people are willing to be. How many of you have asked someone else, how's your relationship with Jesus doing? Yeah, guilty as charged. This is a problem because if we classify how we relate to God as a relationship, what we're envisioning is that that relationship changes each day on some sliding scale. But the real problem with that is it is only what we do that moves the needle. And so here's how it works. If I walk up to one of you and say, how's your walk with Jesus doing? You're going to take a quick inventory. It's only going to take a microsecond in your mind. But if you've been doing your daily devotions, if you've been praying regularly, if you've been attending church instead of skipping church, if you've been tithing, and if you've been generally a nice person, you're going to think, yeah, my relationship with Jesus is good right now. Jesus and I are like this. But if you haven't done your devotions in 10 days, if you've been struggling to pray even for meals, if you haven't been tithing, if you skipped church last week to go watch the Vikings game, well, this would have been 2 weeks ago now, which I apologize. If you do that sort of thing, you're going to say, you know what? I've been struggling in my relationship with Jesus. So that's the first layer. But notice that you define your relationship with Jesus entirely on your performance. Guess what? That's enthusiasm. That is looking for God somewhere other than the Word of God. But then we add a layer to that because we start to assess our feelings. Do I feel like a Christian today? And tell you what, I don't even know what a Christian is supposed to feel like because my entire Christian life, 38 years now, I've been so confused about how I should feel that I don't know what it looks like. Should I, as a Christian, every day feel like I do when I go to Bible camp and hear an amazing preacher? Where I want to set the world on fire for Jesus, I'm going to evangelize everyone I know in 2 days, and then we're going to all live happily ever after singing Kumbaya around an eternal campfire. Is that what a Christian's supposed to feel like? I don't know. Is a Christian supposed to feel like you're determined to do hard work in the church every day? Are you willing to serve every day when there's a need presented? Well, we have a really small church here at Faith, and we have never-ending needs that we're presenting. It gets exhausting if you want to do that all the time. But then when we start to roll in our feelings with our relationship with God, we really start to run into trouble when we start talking about people who are depressed, people who have mental illness. What does that do to our relationship with God? What do you do when you wake up and you don't even feel like getting out of bed? What do you do when the least amount of misfortune or discomfort in your life causes you to coil up and start sobbing into your hands because you can't handle the pressure on your life? What does that say about your relationship with Jesus? Do you have a lack of faith? This is enthusiasm. We are looking for God's will and God's opinion outside of the words of Scripture. And the American church does this all the time. In fact, if we were to accuse the American church of having sacraments, the Christian experience would be one of the sacraments. And apart from our daily relationship with Jesus, most worship services in the American church are designed to produce an emotional experience. The music is designed to produce an experience, and the altar call has been designed to produce an experience. Another honest question. How many of you have responded to an altar call at any point in your time in your life? Absolutely. Now, here's the real question. How many of you have responded to more than one altar call in your life? Okay? I'm going to start whittling it down here. I'm going to show you where I stand on this. How many of you have responded to more than one altar call in the same week? Just wait. One more layer. How many of you have responded to more than one altar call in the same day? Yes. Okay? Now, is it wrong to invite someone to make a commitment? Absolutely not. But if everything is designed to produce a response at an altar call, what you do is you create doubt. You create uncertainty. And you create fear. Was I saved at that altar call? Or was I saved at this one? If I want to go up to this altar call right now, what does that mean for the last altar call I went up for? You start panicking. And you start chasing after the feeling that you had that prompted you to respond in the first place. And so for me, and I can't speak for any of you, but for me, it began to be a panic moment when I didn't respond to an altar call, when I didn't have that feeling. I went to Bible camp after Bible camp, and the speaker gave, for all I know, a really good presentation, and I was completely unmoved, and I panicked. Sometimes I went up for an altar call under pretense. It's like, everyone else is going up, I better get up there. One time, this was at FLY, by the way, this was at our National Youth Retreat, I went up for an altar call, and then 3 minutes later, I was counseling people who went up for the altar call. This is what goes on in the American church. We are addicted to enthusiasm. We are chasing after God where he has not revealed himself to be. Now, here's the thing. When we start talking about this in the Lutheran church, we get called bullies, and we get called jerks, and we get called big meanies. This is not to denigrate Christian experience. Okay? If you believe wholeheartedly that you were converted, that you came to assurance of salvation at a specific point in time, and that happened to be at a camp, or that happened to be at an altar call for whatever reason, great. Because here's the thing. The gospel is such good news that it should absolutely produce experience. It should absolutely free you from your chains and make you want to dance. But it's the gospel we should be chasing after and not the emotional high. Because the emotional high can be artificially manufactured. The gospel cannot. And that's the difference. And so the big one is defining our relationship with God. But after that, the other thing that I'm going to target the generic American church for is clamoring after the unmediated presence of God. The unmediated presence of God. And this is the second thing the American church is absolutely and totally obsessed with. We want to be in God's presence. We want to be there with him face to face. And we want to do it without the blood of Jesus. We just want to get there. You listen to any Christian praise song from the 90s, okay? I don't have a lot of mercy for the generic American church. I really don't have a lot of mercy for 90s Christianity. 90s Christianity, which is where I grew up in high school, started college, so on and so forth. 90s Christianity in America was a disaster. Okay? The praise songs coming out of the 90s are not great. Okay? If you went through the 90s, it's likely that you had several t-shirts like I did. I had an orange and brown t-shirt that said Jesus in the Reese's Peanut Butter Cup logo. I also had a blue t-shirt with the word Christ across it in the Crest toothpaste logo. Okay? The 90s Christianity, what we did is we slapped a cross or we slapped the name of Jesus on something popular and we called that Christian culture. How many of you guys are old enough to remember No Fear? Remember all that sports stuff, No Fear? I had a God Fear t-shirt. Okay? That's what it looked like. Okay? That's the extent of 90s Christianity. The praise music coming out of that was clamoring after being in the presence of God. I want to see God face to face. I want to be with God. And normally I pick on the 90s, and then just like a very unfortunate gift, I was served up with something this week where a friend of mine directed me to. And if you want to look it up, search on the internet for the open letter to the International House of Prayer. Okay? How many have heard of the International House of Prayer? This is the least fortunate acronym ever because it's IHOP. Okay? International House of Prayer is a Christian movement out of Kansas City. Okay? And their annual conference, I guess, is coming up. And in this open letter to the International House of Prayer, what they said is that they're not going to reveal the list of speakers at their conference this year because they didn't want people to go just because of the speakers. What they're going to focus on is joining with the angels dancing around the throne of God. How are they going to do that? Sincere worship. True commitment, authenticity, pick your buzzword. That's what it looked like. It's still happening. But what's the problem with trying to get into the unmediated presence of God? And the problem is that it is never, ever good news. Every time it happens in Scripture, the person who happens to find themselves in God's presence literally panics. Okay? Now think about it. We'll start small. You had Moses in the burning bush. Okay? That's not even a form of God. It's just a flaming bush. And God announces to Moses, get back from me, from the ground you're standing on is holy ground. And Moses is shaking in his shoes. Okay? You go forward. What happens on Mount Sinai? God reveals his presence on top of the mountain. Does anyone know what the Israelites said to Moses? Don't let God talk to us. You tell us what God says so that we don't freak out. Okay? What happens to Joshua when he comes face to face with the commander of the armies of God? Are you for us or are you against us? What does the commander say? No. Samson's parents come face to face with the angel of the Lord and Samson's dad cries out, we're going to die. Okay? Isaiah, who depending on you talk to, in Jewish religion, Isaiah is the third most important prophet after Moses and Elijah. In Christian parlance, Isaiah is probably the most important prophet he is because his book does nothing but point to Jesus. So Isaiah gets ushered into the presence of God in a vision in the throne room, Isaiah chapter 6. And what does Isaiah say? Woe is me. He doesn't say, this is amazing. He doesn't say, I've been waiting for this all of my life. He says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. This is the problem of trying to get into the unmediated presence of God. If we want to be in God's presence, two things have to happen. We need a messenger. And we need forgiveness. For Isaiah, what happens is one of the angels flies up to him with a coal from the altar and touches his lips. And the words from the angel are, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. You and your sin has been atoned for." Okay? For Isaiah to remain in God's presence, first he was forgiven. Just as important, he was told about it by a messenger. God doesn't stoop down from his throne and look Isaiah in the face and say, "I forgive you." God sends a messenger so that Isaiah won't be consumed by God's holiness. And the messenger tells Isaiah what God has done for him. This is the American church today. We want to skip over the gospel so we can get into God's presence. Now, we spent all this time on it, and I've chewed up over half of my time already talking about this. The real thing is, the Roman Catholic Church's enthusiasm and Protestant enthusiasm in Article 8 of the small called articles here, none of that matters to Luther. He doesn't care. Roman Catholic bad theology and Protestant bad theology don't matter to Luther because they're not a threat to the truth. So why does Luther spend all this time talking about enthusiasm? Because the real threat for Luther is our original sin. The real threat for Luther is that our nature, on our own, by ourselves, without any help, is to be an enthusiast. Is that we want to seek God on our own terms. We want to look for God's presence where we want him to be. This is why Luther spends so much time on it. He doesn't care about the Catholics. He doesn't care about the Protestants. He cares about our sin. And where Luther takes this, and you can follow along here, is to the Garden of Eden. He says, you want to know who the first enthusiasts were? They're Adam and Eve. You want to know how Satan works? Satan works by appealing to your inner enthusiast. How does Satan tempt Adam and Eve? What are the words? Did God actually say? And just for American purposes, I think the ESV translation is superior there. Did God actually say? What does it matter what it says in God's word? How do we know it's truth? My family buys groceries because of different allergy problems from a grocery buying club where we can get stuff that won't make some of my kids sick. And we pick up the place that we pick it up is at a Unitarian church. And at this Unitarian church, there's this giant banner on the back of the building. It says, "God is still speaking." That's an enthusiast. Which means the danger for us as enthusiasts aren't external threats. The danger from us is when we are so wholly convinced that God wants us to do something and there's no evidence or call for it in Scripture. We have to be careful when we say, "God is telling me to do this." We have to be careful with that. Absolutely careful. Now, can God speak directly to people? Has God done it in the past? Yes. Both of those are true. But the question for us in the church today is, how does God typically speak? And because we have a closed canon, even if God spoke audibly to us, it would point us back to the words of Scripture. Even if God directed us by convincing our conscience beyond a shadow of a doubt, if even 1 ounce of that conviction is contrary to Scripture, it's from the devil. And that's the quote you have highlighted right on the middle of your first page. That quote, "Therefore," and this is from my translation, "we must constantly maintain this point. God does not want to deal with us in any other way than through the spoken word and sacraments. Whatever is praised is from the Spirit, without the word and sacraments is the devil himself. The real problem for Luther is that we're all idolaters of the highest degree. That we are all placing God and replacing God's word with ourselves and with our own word. Ever wonder how, when you are convinced that God is telling you to do something, it almost always is exactly the thing that you want to be doing? That's a dangerous thing. Because we are, as sinners, completely incapable of distinguishing the word of God from our own consciences. Completely incapable of doing that as sinners. As redeemed, we have a sanctified will. And there is discernment. And there is listening to God, being directed by him. But again, that is always only and ever consistent with his spoken, revealed word. So if I were to have someone come up to me with very pious and godly intentions, and I know it to be in violation of some other vocation that that person has, I have to discourage it. If someone were to say, God is sending me to the deepest, darkest parts of Africa, apart from my family, to be a missionary, I would immediately speak back to him, no, he isn't. And I could say that definitively. Because in this hypothetical, God has given you a family to care for. God has given you children to provide for. So on and so forth. And so for Luther, the danger of us as idolaters, the danger of us as enthusiasts, the only remedy for that is the external word of God. God only wants to deal with you with the word and with the sacraments. Because that is where the concrete, objective, unchanging word of God can be found. And this is what takes us back to the original premise. What is God's will for your life? What is God's word for your life? God's will and God's word for you right now is the gospel. It is the absolution. It is the spoken word of forgiveness from your pastor and from your Christians, brothers and sisters. Where God can be found is slaying you in your sin through the preaching of the law. Where God can be found is raising you back to life with the promises of the gospel. Where God can be found is assuring you of your salvation by reminding you of your baptism. That's coming up. And where God can be found is comforting you with the forgiveness of sins in, with, and under the bread and wine of communion. Those are externals. Those are outside of you. Therefore, you can't twist them. You can't change them. You can't corrupt them. And so when you go to your pastor for individual confession and absolution, when you are plagued by whatever sin or whatever suffering you experience, and your pastor looks at you and he says, you are forgiven. There's no way you can get out of that. There's no way you can convince yourself that God can't forgive you, because he has and he does. And that's what Luther's talking about. Amen.